The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are working on verse 15. All right, we have assembled together. The first and foremost command we have is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we recognize that God has provided a system whereby this is possible. This is not just some mysterious sort of miraculous thing that happens in a vacuum. This is instead the things that spiritual growth comes as a result of consistency under the GAP system that God has established local churches throughout the world, and that each local church is to function as a light in their particular neighborhood and to show forth the truths of God's plan, both phase one gospel and phase two, the principles of doctrine. But the reality is, of course, we have to grow up in order to fully fulfill our functions before the Lord. We recognize that we are in the process of reprogramming the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ, with the principles of the Scripture, the apostolic faith by which we can learn to think the right way. And then, of course, ultimately, out of that proper thinking should come proper function. That is the goal. And so God has provided all that is necessary under grace so that we can assemble, so that we can continue to take in His Word as we are supposed to, not using these various tests we all face, and we all face them as excuses as to why we cannot grow. Well, ultimately, as we know, everything is going to boil down to volition. God has provided all in grace that we need. If we use that standard that he mentioned earlier in Ephesians, the standard of Christ himself, that was the greatest manifestation of grace that the world has ever seen. And so he continues to provide grace along that line for believers so that we can grow up in respect to the truth and ultimately glorify God here in time and then lay up a great reward for the future. So as you know, it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. You have completed the assembly together thing, as in not forsaking it. But now you got to make sure you're in fellowship. Deal with the sin nature if you have not. We all know we have a functional and active one. And so therefore, we all commit sins. We all stumble in various ways. But God has provided a rapid recovery system whereby we can get in fellowship simply through 1 John 1:9, and that works every time. Now, the only exception being if you refuse to forgive other believers, then God will not forgive you. So in that regard, it's time to make that adjustment, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have pursued us with, even from eternity past, recognizing your choice of us, that we should make that calling and election even more sure by our behavior in time. And you have provided all that is necessary in grace so that we can grow, so that we can attain to the fullness that is Christ himself, and recognize that this high standard is ultimately the standard to which you are going to conform us anyway. We recognize that if we intend to be in his likeness, that is our choice through the principles of the truth, the understanding and application of sound teaching, rather than the rationalization of why I don't have to do it. We recognize that through your grace, you provide living grace so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, no doubt much to his chagrin. But we delight in these things, knowing that you are for us and that ultimately, your choice will be vindicated in the eternal future. We pray as we continue to grow spiritually and approach your word this morning, that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here in Ephesians chapter 4, again working on this section that really began at verse 7, but predominantly focusing in verses 11 through 16, dealing with this provision of communicators for the church, these offices which are filled by the spoils of Christ's victory himself, and they are here for a purpose, to prepare the saints. The saints are, is a reference, of course, to all believers who are not in these offices. That's the only difference in one sense. One can make, I suppose, some distinction. If you're not in an office, you're not, quote, clergy. But the fact is, much of this has been misunderstood by people. And so they have adopted a theology in which ministry, the work of service, is only for those in the offices. And that's completely false. We are here to equip believers to engage in the divine good production, in the applications that are incumbent upon them at their time in history. And each one of us is unique. We have been provided a unique niche. And so each one of us has a unique contribution that we can make to the plan of God. And the work of service entails all that we would do to run a local church in our case. So what all is involved in that? Well, believers are to be performing the various functions that drive the machine, the service of Christ. And then ultimately, this leads up to the building up, the edification of the body of Christ, both numerically, as we run across from time to time. Now, in our time in history, it's way different than it was in Paul's. For Paul, there was a significant amount of positive volition surfacing among the Gentiles, and they were ripe for the picking. And so therefore, he had, in many cases, some ready audiences. Some of them were called God-fearers. They recognized a theology that there was only one God, monotheism of the Jews. They were attracted to that. And no doubt, like many people, had grown weary with what the world has to offer. And so as we build up the body of Christ, we don't have probably the evangelistic field Paul had. Let's just face it, positive volition out there is on the decline. It's not on the increase. People are not interested in the truth. They will accept almost anything but the truth. In fact, Jesus uttered a prophecy at one time with respect to, "I have come in my Father's name, but me you do not receive. But another will come in his own name, and him you're going to accept." A prophecy that they would rather have the Antichrist than the unique Son of God, the Messiah that he had sent. And so the cosmos, as we see, runs very much along those lines. They are willing and ready to accept almost anything, as long as it's not the truth. Keep the truth far away from them if you can. So while we may not have the numerical building up that we might see, say, if we lived in the apostolic age, where people were being added to the church sometimes in droves of thousands, and that might make it more encouraging, but the fact is we have the prophecy to know where this is headed. We know the last days are going to be difficult times. We know the cosmos is unprepared for what's about to happen to it. This is just but a foretaste, a very small inkling of what's going to come upon them. And the massive amounts of death that you find in Daniel's 70th week are staggering. The only way we can't do figures is because we don't know how many believers are going to be taken out of here at the rapture. We know it's going to be the few. We don't have any doubt about that, but how to make a distinction between few and many when there are 7 billion people on the planet. But let's say 1 billion of us are believers. And there's only going to be 6 billion people left. Well, they're going to be dying in some cases a fourth and a third at the time. You're talking 2 billion deaths in a matter of, I got to believe, less than a year. What are they going to do then? Oh my God, if they think they're overwhelmed now, wait till they get into Daniel's 70th week. Well, we are grateful. We have a great deal of thanksgiving. And a part of that is that we won't be a part of that. That we are grateful that God will take the church out of here before all this. That we are not destined for wrath. Not eschatological wrath. That's one of the interesting things coming up. God warns believers that unbelievers, the sons of disobedience, are under divine wrath. and it's coming upon them. And the implication is, while we will not be subject to eschatological wrath, we will not go through Daniel's 70th week. It seems to me the veiled threat is wrath may come on you if you engage in the type of lifestyle they engage in. And we'll see that coming up, though. So we want to build up the body of Christ, and then there's the qualitative building up of it. Growing believers into mature believers. And helping one another in terms of spiritual growth, prayer support, fellowship, the things that are incumbent upon the body, things that Satan under his divide and conquer motif wants to break up in every way possible. Because, again, it's far easier to pick off a single entity than it is an organized group. So the goal of all this, and we keep doing all this until a time, the goal is for us to attain to the unity of the faith. And the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, intriguing to me that he puts the unity of the faith first. Because really, your unity of the knowledge of the Son of God is tied to your understanding of the truth. And the truth is in Christ and it's been presented for us. To a mature man, a fully grown believer, the measure of which, that stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. When we look at Christ, even just let's isolate on just his humanity. Forget about his deity for a moment. What sort of person was he? And when we look at him, we see exactly how God expects, what he expects out of a godly man, the way he conducted himself. And so a study of the gospel has always been beneficial in that you can see all that. And as a result, although this is still, again, part of the purpose, they've translated here as a result clause, but it is not. And the purpose in all of this, the negative purpose, is that we no longer remain children. Again, immature, the idea here, children are immature, they are naive, they are easily taken advantage of. And so they are unstable, as seen in the two metaphors, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And while he never identifies the waves, the fact is it seems to be linked to the doctrine, but he doesn't specifically say that. This may just be the problems of life that people face. The wind and the waves, they're going to come. One of the things we saw in that parable, or at least the teaching, about the wise man who builds his house on the rock and the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, the storms of life come against both of them. Nobody escapes it. One is stable and survives it. The other is unstable and falls. And so, again, if the waves are the various pressures and tests of life that come on, and then the various forms of unsound doctrine that are being propagated by people out there, and tied immediately to the trickery of men. So there are unscrupulous individuals who will teach anything. Some cases, sadly, say it. But in some cases, they'll teach it if the money's right. In some cases, they'll teach it if the popularity's right. In some cases, they'll teach it if the approbation's right. And so we can't teach things based on how it affects us. We're not here to trick people. We're here to tell them the straight out truth. Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, the only way of salvation. Failure to believe in him carries a horrific eternal penalty with it. And believers should, again, witness to this as we have opportunity. So we don't want to trick anybody. But other people, they're not so great. They have these hidden agendas. By craftiness in a deceitful scheming, as it's translated there, the methodology of error. They propagate an erroneous methodology. And our methodology is pretty simple. Face-to-face under a pastor teacher in a local church, growing spiritually, applying in your niche, fellowship with other positive believers, our methodology is pretty straightforward. And then you're equipped to apply. And then, of course, that application extends beyond just the group here. But as you have opportunities to apply, sometimes towards others on the outside, towards unbelievers, from time to time, doesn't happen much, but I get opportunity to apply towards my neighbor. And all that. So, we grow up in that respect. But speaking the truth in love. Our verse now, we are to grow up. And that's the key element here, is growing up. Why aren't people growing? Well, number one, their volition is such that they don't care if they do or not, apparently. And that's sad. It's sad that their volition convinces them that disobedience and blowing off the royal imperatives is okay. But we ought to grow up in all aspects. That means every regard, into the way he thinks, into the way he acts, into the way he lives, as it were. I mean, of course, he lives now in the third heaven. We know that. And we were some ways into this here. I think we pick up here let's pick up at 17. Here it is relevant that the guiding factor, the truth must be the guiding factor when believers are dealing with other believers in the local church. And of course, this starts first and foremost with the truth of doctrine. You have to have biblical truth that you're dealing with. We have to have a standard. And obviously out of that standard comes other truths that are derived. We recognize from, say, the teaching of Scripture that you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Okay. From that, I derive the logical conclusion you probably shouldn't date them either. Because why get involved with somebody who's an enemy of God? And so it's not taught anywhere in the Scriptures you can't date unbelievers. But it seems to me to be a derived doctrine based on the fact that God doesn't want you involved with them in the first place. And so some doctrines are straightforward. Others we see flow naturally out of the text. And we call them those applications. They're not strictly the interpretation, but they are applications based on the nature of the text itself. So 18, this means that the believer is first to know the truth and be able to articulate the truth to other believers in the local church. He should not resort to evasion, avoiding the truth because it's uncomfortable. Certain believers don't want to hear the truth. We understand that. That doesn't give us a mandate to cater to that. That doesn't give us a mandate to skip over the truth because they don't want to hear it. And are compromising the truth, sacrificing it in order to keep the peace. Well, I know this is true, but I won't make an issue out of it because it's going to offend so-and-so. Well, maybe so-and-so needs to be offended. Unfortunately, if they're at odds with the truth, maybe they should be offended. So 19, the matter of speaking the truth should not be limited to those difficult times when one believer needs to exhort or confront another believer. Rather, this is to characterize the environment of the local church at all times. And 20, on the other hand, there are times when the believer does need to address some difficult issue with another believer regarding some very obvious doctrinal failure to either take in, believe, or apply the sound doctrine that one is being taught. The Matthew passage, as we observed, is one in which it is a context of church discipline, of dealing with difficult issues, but starting again with this matter of speaking the truth, of confronting an erring believer. Galatians 6:1, we're commanded to do this, in fact. This is a part of our royal heritage. And then Hebrews 3:12 and 13 tell us to exhort, while it is still today, do not wait. If a believer is falling, it's time to intervene. So 21, one reason that believers in doctrinal churches often do not interact with one another as they should comes from an excessive emphasis on the matter of the privacy of the priesthood. And note that I didn't say there's a problem with the doctrine. I said there's a problem with an excessive emphasis on it. We don't have the strict, as defined by other doctrinal teachers. I use their own very words. I didn't make this up. These are the kinds of things that they have taught. So 22, in that regard, one must recognize that abuses by those in that lack doctrinal understanding, say those who don't respect privacy at all, okay, that's a failure. On the other hand, we're going to say to not respect privacy at all is a complete failure. Believers have a right to their privacy at some level. Now, let's look at the scriptures and look at all this in light of what the Bible says, though. So this has resulted in a theological overreaction. And I've told you before, excessive emphasis on privacy by some in doctrinal churches. And as I've told you, the theological pendulum in life, sadly, is always swinging. It never stops. One group will go off here and take some extreme position or maybe a semi-extreme position. Another group will counter that by coming back over here. And if you're aware, historically, and many of you may not be, but those who, you know, of us who went to seminary or who had to study certain things in depth, you see this in your readings, that these theological overreactions that go back and forth. And as a believer, we want to, as positive believers, we want to find that middle ground, that straight and narrow. That's not a deviation to the right or to the left, either legalism or liberalism. We don't want to do that. So 23, there is no doubt that every believer has been constituted a royal priest under the great high priest. And as such, each believer has the privacy, the privilege, the freedom, and the responsibility to conduct his priesthood according to the biblical guidelines. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about this. But you, and he takes all these snippets somewhat. He doesn't just grab a whole verse here. But he takes these snippets out of the Old Testament that had been applied to Israel and now freely applies them to the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as we're going to see coming up, Paul uses it. This darkness and light metaphor is used throughout the scripture to deal with the two competing factions that exist in the angelic conflict. Satan, sin, death, and all of that comes out of darkness. Satan is the epitome of darkness. Light, a spiritual life, righteousness, truth, justice, all these factors, love, grace, these all flow from the light. And then the opposite of things, of all of this, flows from the darkness. And he's not going to only say, Paul's not, that we were in darkness. He's going to say you were darkness. You were a part of it. So don't get any high, as we get saved, sometimes I think one of the things I've observed over the years is some believers forget where they came from. You weren't anything when Christ found you, right? You were spiritually dead, had nothing on the ball to speak of. You might have had some earthly things going for you. But other than that, you were lost, undone, without hope, without God in the world. We saw those things of how Paul described the pre-salvation state there in chapter 2 and 3. So there we are here to proclaim this, to show these things. Revelation 1:6. Similar language, and he has made us to be a kingdom. Priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And as we studied there in Romans 12, our priesthood does not consist of offering material sacrifices. It consists of offering the sacrifice of your daily life. As you sacrifice your life, a living sacrifice we are to be in all of this. So 24, on the other hand, when one considers what has been promoted by certain doctrinal pastors, he will find that their views on privacy of the priesthood do not conform to the clear teachings of the Bible regarding the proper function of believers in a local body. For instance, several have stated, and this is not just one of them, and I'm just isolating here. This is a group of pastors who have advocated these principles. Privacy is that principle of freedom whereby an individual of the human race has the right to retire from the company of others, remaining in seclusion from the knowledge or observation of others. It is the innate right of the human race to seclusion. Verse? Where does this come from? Does the Bible teach this clearly? Is this clearly taught? Or is this a distortion that passes off as clear teaching? So 26, while some of that may be true on a basic human level, I do not argue that people have the right to privacy. They have the right not to go public if they don't want to. That's their choice. You can stay in your house and never leave if you choose to. They're going to make it real easy pretty soon, I'm afraid. But I don't think they're going to. But the fact is, you can do that if you choose to. And today, with all the technology and all we've got, you never have to leave the house. And if you're not driving to go anywhere, you don't need gas. Mm-hmm. And if you got an electric car, you just plug it in anyway. But if you're not leaving the house, you don't even need a car. You can get rid of the insurance. Think of all the money we would save if we just stayed at home all the time. But is that really God's plan for us? How would we ever be witnesses? How would we ever be lights or salt to the world if we're not out there? So again, people can do this. How often does the Bible address the, quote, innate right of believers to seclusion? Just any verse. anything that says innate right or, you know, inherent right or something like that, that you can be by yourself. And obviously you can. These are choices we can make. Jesus secluded himself from people on certain occasions. He would go off and pray and be by himself, and there's nothing at all wrong with that. We're certainly not arguing against, don't seclude yourself to pray. In fact, we would encourage that. That's where most of your prayer should be done, is in privacy. We get that. That doesn't preclude public prayers, but it does mean that that's where it's supposed to be done. So again, where does this come from? So where does the Bible address the innate right of believers to seclusion, to isolate themselves from other believers in the local church so their privacy is not violated? We violated your privacy. That's the biggest sin you can commit. You know that, right? Oh, forget adultery or greed or killing. It's violating privacy. No, that is a sin too. I don't want to make light of it. I don't want to make light of people who are busybodies and meddlers and who are involved and got their nose and their finger in everybody's business, and yet they can't figure out how to live their own lives. That's nonsense, as we know. We all should know that. So on balance, the Bible does make it plain that believers are not to inordinately insinuate themselves into other people's lives. There is no place for Christian busybodies. Proverbs chapter 26. Where are we at here? Verse 17. Like one who takes a dog by the ears. You try that. If you're walking out sometime, you see a dog, just grab him by the ears and see what they do. Just give him a good yerk. Try to rip him off his head and see how he responds. Or just grab him. If the dog doesn't like it, you'll know. Is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him? And we had a little issue with that the other night. Some of our neighbors were doing God knows what. I don't have any idea what was going on. But you could hear it getting louder and louder and tending more and more towards violent behavior. And so I just got on the phone, called my neighbor next door, said, can you hear all this? You know what's going on? He goes, yeah, I've been watching them. He said, I'm about ready to call the cops. I said, okay. Well, so I went out, and there was a guy standing out there leaning against the vehicle. I said, hey, is everything okay? And by then it had started to calm down. He goes, yeah. But I wasn't going to go insinuate myself into that. I mean, who knows what you're dealing with there? Just leave it alone. If I thought I might be able to be some help, I might have, but I didn't think that was going to be the case. So also here, 2 Thessalonians 3:11. And of course, in the context here, one of the things you can see is that this is said in a somewhat disparaging way. This is not a good thing. He's not praising them for this behavior. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Well, see, the people have a lot of time on their hand to run around and do all this stuff, also have a lot of time to get themselves into trouble by meddling in other people's affairs when they shouldn't be. 1 Timothy 5:13. I believe this one's in the context of behaviors that widows are to avoid. But again, we wouldn't limit this just to widows now, would we? I wouldn't. Talking about here in verse 12, at the same time, verse 13 rather, they also learn to be idle. Learning to be idle, being trained in laziness. That's not a good thing. As they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And so this is one of the reasons, obviously, the younger the widow, the more danger she was in, because if she had the wherewithal and all of this to do this, she was more likely to do it, say, than a 80-year-old widow. And I'm not saying they don't gossip or aren't busybodies, but I'm just saying, as you get older, this gets way harder. And particularly in a society like theirs, where you didn't have a telephone, you couldn't chat, text, you couldn't email. Spreading gossip really required somewhat face-to-face to do it right. I mean, if you're going to. And if you're going to gossip, you might as well do it right, I guess. So, but again, he said that this is what they learn how to do. And we don't want anybody learning this stuff. Also, 1 Peter 4:15, where Peter says it in probably the strongest terms of all of them, as he essentially equates being a murderer, a thief, or a criminal with being a troublesome meddler. They're all kind of equally bad. Now, there are different repercussions, obviously, in the physical realm. In the establishment chain of command, there's way worse repercussions for being a murderer than a gossip. But the fact is, from a Christian perspective, we don't want believers doing any of these things. And to link this here with these three forms of evil doing or criminal activity essentially tells you it's spiritually criminal activity from God's perspective. That this is not what believers are to engage in. So others, point 28 here now, have gone on to add that no believer has the right to intrude into the privacy of another believer. Violation of privacy means you are judging others. Huh. Does that follow logically to you even? When just hearing the statement? Or shouldn't your radar go up and say, wait a second, that doesn't follow logically? So at what point did these doctrinal pastors determine that confronting another believer in love was a sign the first believer was committing mental attitude sins? How did they arrive at that? They didn't. They're defending this doctrine at all costs. I've watched pastors do this. Even if it's wrong, we're going to defend it at all costs. We're going to circle the wagons on this. We're not going to let anybody get through here. And they're defending a doctrine that they've overblown in the first place. The doctrine itself has some truth, has validity. But the overblowing of it does not have validity. It's like separation. Separation's a valid doctrine. To use separation as a club, on the other hand, is not. That's not what it's there for. So who is doing the mental attitude judging here, by the way? Sounds like to me these doctrinal pastors were doing the mental attitude judging. When they conclude that you must be judging somebody to confront them in love. Well, that's just not true. And these are not unusual statements. I didn't just pick the weird fringe stuff these guys are saying. This is part and parcel of their doctrine, of their approach to the Christian life. So 30, in short, the Bible does not emphasize the matter of privacy nearly as much as it emphasizes the matters of unity and fellowship within the local church, which can only be realized, within the universal church, which can only be realized, I mean, for us, this is only going to be realized in the local church. This is the only, we can't get the universal church together. We can't fellowship with the universal church in that sense. We certainly can't get face to face with it. So this type of teaching regarding privacy does some real damage to the fact that the church is a body, since it hinders the legitimate functions of care and concern for others in the body. 1 Corinthians 12:25, and in this matter, and of course this flows out of Paul's largely dealing with the temporary situation as existed there, but what's the purpose of all of this? And tied to gifts and our functions and our ministries within the body of Christ. What's the purpose? So that there be no division in the body. But that members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So further, it hinders the mandate to bear one another's burdens. I mean, if you remain aloof from every other believer, secluded at some level, then how are you ever going to deal with them? How are you ever going to help them? And maybe part of this overblown deal of privacy is to let people off the hook mentally for why they're not actually involved doing what they're supposed to be doing, the work of ministry, with other believers. I mean, we're all a team and a body. So Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Well, how can you if you never see the person? If you're never aware of what's going on in their lives? And while you don't have to share everything, if you have a prayer request, you should have everybody's email. Just drop a quick email to everybody. Hey, pray about this. Hey, I've got this need, let us know. I can't read your minds. If you have needs, no. And by the way, if anybody else here, mind readers? No? Okay. All right, we're all in the same boat then. Can't read each other's minds. And probably a good thing too sometimes. But we won't get into that. So 32, as is often the case, the believer should seek a proper balance in regard to the matter of dealing with other believers in the body. It is just as much a failure to watch a believer who is spiritually deteriorating and say or do nothing as it is to be a meddling busybody. And so this involves, of course, this is messy business, having a church. Raising children, having a flock, ask shepherds, are sheep messy business? Just from a physical perspective, they are. But in a material or in a physical or spiritual perspective, it is difficult. It's challenging. You're dealing with growing believers. We're all in the same boat. We all want to make it, hopefully. That's why we're here. And we're all willing to pay the price. We've demonstrated that. Some of you have relocated for doctrine. Some of you have, in fact, almost everybody here has, except for me. Well, I did once. But I did a couple of times in my life. I had to do it. So that speaks volumes to your integrity, to your intelligence, your spiritual drive. And that's great. That makes it real easy at some level from my perspective. Hey, if you've got believers that are headed the right direction and want to do the right thing, there's a lot of time for Thanksgiving and don't have to do that much shepherding with most people because they want to do the right thing. They want to learn. They want to grow. Those that don't stand out like a sore thumb, don't they? You can't hide it. You can't hide your negative volition to certain doctrines. Other believers that are growing are going to see through this. They're going to see it. And it's not judging. It's just a fact. When you can observe something, judging gets to the mental attitude. When you can observe it, it's not in the realm of judging any longer. So there again, it's somebody's failing. You have a mandate. Pray about it. And, you don't just go like the dog. Don't go grab them by the ears. Headbutt them. I'm here to straighten you out and save you because you're clearly in a mess. But pray about it. Think about it. We've told about in Galatians the tone we should take and all of this, being humble ourselves lest we fall into the same sorts of things. But that's the goal. The goal is always restoration. So 33, the prepositional phrase that qualifies this participle, speaking the truth in love, is the prepositional phrase there. I should have probably made that plain. Deals with the environment, if one takes this as a locative of sphere, that the environment, essentially the environment of the church, should be one of love. Again, agape, putting all other people first. This is what Paul explains, and we'll see it even in Philippians 2 coming up. Or far more likely with the manner in which this should be done. And then you would hear it translate this as in with the instrumental case. Speaking the truth with love or in love. Well, guess what? Both are true. It doesn't matter how you translate this. Certainly, love has to be the motivation and the means, the way you do it. But the environment of the church should be, again, largely composed of this virtue. So, 34, the believer must be certain that love is not only his motivation for speaking the truth. He must also communicate that truth in ways that are consistent with biblical love, humility, and the leading of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 just talks about the fact that no matter what you do and all of that, if it's done without love, it doesn't make any difference. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, so that means you could straighten out anybody theoretically, you'd have it all wired. You would know what the problems were, so to speak. And if I have faith so as to move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And so all of this, again, the atmosphere should be love, the means should be love, the manner should be love. This is the way we function. So we must also communicate that truth in ways that are consistent with love. Proverbs 12:18, I think that's our one. About the speaking. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword. We can all do this. I've done it. I've been guilty of it. I'm sure you have too. You've probably said things off the cuff without thinking that you realize later, oh, I wish I could have taken that back. We've all had egg on our face, I think. But we don't want to make this our MO. There's a certain type of person that this characterizes their behavior. They speak rashly, like the thrusts of a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. And of course, that's always our goal. Healing, restoration, getting the believer back where they need to be. That's what our concern should be. Well, 35, while some have overly simplified the concept of love to mean nothing more than being in fellowship, suggesting they don't fully understand what love means. Now, I've heard that taught repeatedly. Love means filling of the Spirit equals love. No, it doesn't. It absolutely does not. And being in fellowship doesn't guarantee that you're functioning in love at all. You could choose not to, but you'll be immediately out of fellowship. I get that. That should be the MO, but you still have to make these choices. You have to be consciously aware of, okay, what am I supposed to do here? And again, the Christian life is pretty simple in that regard. You're doing what you're doing, and once you're finished there, okay, what next? What's God want next? Where am I? What's the Spirit leading me to do now? So that view will not stand biblical scrutiny. Again, that's just overly simplified and wrong, in fact. So overly simplified as to be wrong. 36, the noun agape, love, does not primarily focus on how one feels emotionally about some other person. Rather, it deals with saying and doing those things that are in the best interest of the object of love. John 3:16, you know by heart, God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way. What way did he love the world? He gave. It tells you exactly how he did it. That was the manifestation of love. The overt manifestation was the provision of his own son. Romans 5:8, I think that says similar thing. While we were God's enemies. God demonstrates his own love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And one of the things you see throughout the scripture, that true faith and true love are manifest. They aren't something you keep to yourself. As James would say, show me your works. Show me your faith without your works. Can you? No, it's impossibility. And he said, I'll show you my faith by my works. My works demonstrate what I believe in this regard. So God's love demonstrates. He demonstrates what he thinks by the provision of his son, the greatest gift ever. 1 John also 4, 9, and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God. As you see, we saw there in Romans 3, and it might have seemed like Paul was a little over the top, maybe hyperbole Paul, as he indicted the human race and said, there's none that does good, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. There's none. Not apart from God's initiation, nobody would do this. Nobody would ever seek God out just for the sake of seeking him out. That's the nature of the depravity that was foisted on all people at the fall. They lost spiritual abilities to perceive. Spiritual death. And so Paul wasn't exaggerating. This is the way people are. But God loved us in spite of all. That he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction for our sins. So this type of love, this is the type of love God possesses. And the type of love he desires, expects, and commands his children to have. And again, all of these things are true. You can say, well, you could focus on just the commands. It's an imperative to love. It is. But does God desire this of his people? Sure. Just as any normal parent wants the best for their children. They want their children to have the best qualities and all of that. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. He is our standard in this, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And there's this ethical standard that's set up based on the very nature and purpose person of Christ himself. That if he's done it, he's our standard. He's how we are to orient. And you can also see 1 John 3:16, 4:11, and 4:21. All of those indicate that we are under this mandate to love. And 38, while the matter of speaking the truth in love is to govern the environment of the local church. One should not lose sight of the necessity to demonstrate love toward others in the local church in a physical way. 1 John kind of counters that tendency with the just talking about it. Oh, I love you. I'll help you. Blah, blah, blah. Can you help me move? Well, no, but I love you. I don't have any food. Yes, go in peace. Be warmed and filled. We love you. I can't pay my electric this month. Well, it's going to be hot, but we love you. So, you know, obviously that falls flat, as we all know. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we will know that by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. As we live our Christian lives according to the standards he has set forth, we become more and more confident that God's working with us. He's in us. We are his children. And we are growing in that respect. So 39, Paul indicates that it is this type of loving environment that believers are to avoid remaining children and are able to grow up and continue their advance towards spiritual maturity. Much as we would say that's how it works in a physical home, does it not? The loving environment your parents provided was hopefully nurturing. And some people said I was raised by wolves. I don't know, but hopefully it was nurturing. And, you know, you were able to develop and become a person and grow up and all that. And develop good qualities. So we want the same thing in the church. So they are to avoid remaining children and grow up and continue their advance to spiritual maturity. And 40, the subjunctive of the verb alzano, to become greater, to grow or increase, should be understood as a hortatory use of the subjunctive. This is more like an exhortation, although it has roughly sort of the equivalent force of a first person imperative, but there is no first person imperative, and that's why this is used. Let us, and so sometimes, it will be translated like it is here in verse 15. We are to grow up. See, normally you would just translate this let up. But we are expresses more of the imperative force of this. We must grow up in all respects. This is the plan. This is the goal. So 41, the prepositional phrase, eisalton, into him, is used to denote the goal and standard. The goal of spiritual growth in grace and knowledge is so the believer may attain to the standard of Jesus Christ. And 42, the accusative, all things, the all things, literally, they don't translate it with the definite article in the English, but all aspects is what they've said here. But it's the totality of this. Denotes the extent. They are to grow up in every way to reflect the thinking and behavior of Jesus Christ. And again, we would suggest that the thinking must come first. To seek to emulate his behavior without understanding how he thinks or why he's doing it would be the worst form of imitation you could do. And it would fall flat because he's here in that sense, not just as a strict object of imitation. Now, we do know that language is used. The language of imitation is used. But again, to imitate something without being like him is going to fall flat. It's just not going to carry water at the end of it. So this phrase, again, indicates that, point 43 here, that believers are not to make certain aspects of the doctrine their priority and ignore or disobey other areas of the truth that they may find more difficult to understand or apply. Some people want to skip over the tough things. Well, we can't. Not if we're going to be well-rounded, mature believers. And as he points out back in the previous deal, the unity of the faith essentially leads us to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. So if you're going to have this, you're going to have to be unified in the faith. You can't divorce these two things from one another. So again, they're not to make certain aspects their priority and ignore or disobey other areas they find more difficult. There are things that are challenges for all of us. Every believer has their own challenges. Everybody has their own fight. And as I've said before, always know that there's probably at least, if not more, there's probably more, but there's at least one thing going on in that person's life you don't know about. that may change the whole picture of what you're seeing if you knew about it. And so this is why we're to be patient, not to judge the mental attitude, because one, we can't really effectively. And two, we're commanded not to do such. Well, 44, each believer must strive to grow with respect to Christ. This includes growing up in his love, peace, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, grace, righteousness, justice, as well as all his other attributes and qualities. Everything that he is, this is who we want to be. What better thing could God do than make me like his son? There's nothing greater he could do for anybody. And yet the world looks at this and says, I'd rather be like Ike or be like Mike. I'd rather be like somebody. They have their role models and their heroes. Well, guess what? It isn't Jesus. He's our role model and our hero. So 45, while no believer will attain perfection in the pursuit of Christ, at least not in this life. We're not going to make it in this life. The fact is that growth should be the priority. And failure to grow with respect to Christ can and will become evident to those with any spiritual discernment. It's pretty evident who's growing and who's not sometimes. It's pretty evident whose priorities are what and what they are. You can't hide this stuff. And as I've said really from day one since I came down here, I warned everybody. All of us are going to have our feet put to the fire before this is said and done. We're going to all find out what we're made of. And sadly, some of the times when I see what I'm made of, I want to knock the stuffing out of me. But I just have to deal with it and grow up and move on and work on it and not let it get you down. Because sometimes you see how bad you really are. It's discouraging. I'm just suicidal almost, you know. But no, that's not, God doesn't want us doing that. And obviously we have our failings, but you know what? There's a lot in life to be thankful for. If you get up every morning, I was watching one of these shows. I think it was Mom the other day. It was a rerun, but it's killing some time. And this one woman was sitting there and she said, I don't feel good, and blah, blah, blah. She started griping. The other woman said, did you wake up this morning? And I knew where she was going with this right away. Discernment. And she was like, then you got something to be thankful about. Did you eat breakfast? Do you have food? Do you have a car to get here? Why aren't you thankful? What's wrong with you? So we all have to focus on that. And that's a discipline in and of itself. Of recognizing, hey, we've all got a lot to be grateful for. We're all alive. We're all safe. We're all healthy. God's protected every one of us. Been my prayer and surely yours as well, I hope. And so that we can get back to doing what we're supposed to be doing apart from this demonic interruption that we've had to face. And it's demonic. Don't kid yourself. This isn't just a few humans acting up out here. This has officially shut down face-to-face teaching in most places around the country. Unless you got a group of 10. Huh, lucky me. So I prayed for that really, now I'm praying for the really small, you know, all those years you're praying for a big church. Now I want a little bitty one, you know. but yeah, we got a lot to be grateful for. And each other, you know, much as, look around, enjoy it. This is as good as it gets? It does. It is at some level. So again, we're not going to do this perfectly, but the fact is you can't hide it if you're not doing it. Don't think you're fooling believers. They're aware. You don't fool people. Verse 50, at least people with discernment, you can fool other people. There's a sucker born every minute, somebody said. Verse 15 closes with another reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is the head with respect to whom individual believers are to grow, as well as the head of the church. If you look into the next chapter there, 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And again, we'll deal with all of that as we get up to it. So 47, although the use of kephale, head, in chapter 1 focused on the concept of exaltation and authority. And that was seen in 1:22. This verse focuses more on the head as the source of what the body needs. It's the director of the body, the provider for the body, giving everything that the body needs and then the direction and controlling the body according to the will of the head. That's what we are to strive for, of course. To walk in compliance with God's will as individual believers. And then as a corporate body as a whole, we walk in compliance with God's will. Well, here, this does not exclude Again, the reality that the head provides direction. Now, that's another part of the head's deal. He provides direction to the individual parts. He controls the body as a whole. But the head deals, each part has to deal with the head. The head, as we pointed out, is essentially omniscient with, or omnipresent within the body. The head's directing everything. Now, we know it's not just your physical skull. We know now, scientifically, and anatomically, that there's a lot of things going on up here in this head. There's a lot of organs that are functioning and doing things in complicity with the brain and all of that. So he harmonizes the function of the parts. But he does all this for the benefit of the body as a whole. That's why we want to grow up to be in him, into him. So that each part then knows how to function with respect to the head, and the head's directing the body as a whole. And this works in that way. This brings about success. Well, 48, similar to the vine and branch analogy, which focuses more on the individual believer. The head and body analogy also deals with the fact that Christ is the source of the spiritual life that flows from him to the body, providing the nourishment, strength, and direction to the church. We saw in the vine and branch analogy, I am the vine, you are the branches. But the branch focuses on, you know, more of the individual than it does on the thing as a whole. Here now we're talking about the body as a whole. And we'll get that very much so as we go into the next verse, verse 16. From whom the whole body. We're not just dealing, and Paul is masterful at this throughout this part of Ephesians to me. He focuses on the individual, the unity, the individual, the totality, the individual, and how all the parts work together for the whole. And he's gone back and forth on this in such a way that you see the importance of both, I think. Hopefully you do. That as individuals, we're important to all of this. Each part of the body has its place. But as we work together, the whole is the great outworking of all of God's plan. Okay, well, our time's gone. We will go ahead and stop here. Let's take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.